This evening, if you have a Bible with you, I'll invite you to turn into Romans. We're continuing our study in Romans, starting into chapter 8 tonight. So Jerry, I'll say masterfully, brought us through chapter 6 and 7 over the last 4 weeks. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to that, it is up on the website or on the podcast or on YouTube if you care to listen to that. But I know Brian knows this, but the times I speak at Redo, often it's just based simply on calendar availability. I hardly even look at the passage. It's just depending on my wife's work schedule and different things. So it really doesn't matter. Like, God's word is amazing, and you can certainly find something valuable to study and share no matter where you turn. But I was certainly pleasantly surprised. Like, this is a majestic passage tonight, tremendously powerful and impactful for our lives as Christians, and we rejoice in that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll consider some thoughts from this chapter. Father, thank you for your word, for the opportunity to take some time set aside to draw our hearts, to allow us to be vulnerable and to listen, to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit. I pray that he would be our teacher this evening. He would guide our thoughts and our words. Guard us from the evil one who would want to distract us. Lord, help us to hear and appreciate and love afresh the very truth of our Savior redeeming us from our sins and bringing us into a state of no condemnation before our God. We pray and offer this up in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So as you wrap up chapter 7, so in Romans chapter 7, Romans 7 is a really precious passage to me as well, because as I read it, I just see so much of me in it. The struggle of, like, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. What is wrong with me? I am broken. And essentially, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, comes to the same conclusion. Verse 24 of Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." And this is Paul the Apostle, like someone, we're not here to put people on pedestals tonight, but certainly a man who knew the Lord, walked with the Lord, and an amazing example of faith. And yet here he is saying, "I'm a wretched man, and I need to do better." And then we transition into chapter 8. I used to do, and I should have perhaps done it tonight, push the boundary last time doing a video, and everything worked well with AV, so I didn't try to do a PowerPoint tonight, didn't want to risk it. But I used to do often word clouds. If you've ever used those as a study tool, there's websites where you can put them in. You just take a big block of text, you paste them in, and they'll give you a picture in form of, the more frequent a word is found, it'll be bigger. So I took, often if I'm studying a passage, I'll just throw it into a word cloud. It's a very good visual way to say, huh, what are the topics here? And far and away, the two words that come out from Romans 8, 1 to 11 are flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. And so a lot of our time tonight is going to be talking about just that. Now, what is the flesh? Well, it's more than just our skin. Perhaps we understand that, but it speaks to our fallen, sinful nature. Now, I always hate when you define words with other words that are not entirely obvious. So when I talk about a nature, what is a nature? Well, I would say it's what we naturally do. It's what you would do by default. If you're not trying to look good or pretend good, just in your default state, you look after yourself. If you are anything like me, and I suspect you are because we're cut from the same cloth, we're all pretty selfish. We like to look after ourselves above all others. So the flesh is not inherently evil. You've got to be very clear about that. John chapter 1, the Word, the Lord Jesus himself, was made flesh. And he is no evil, and in fact, there's no sin even found in him, nor could he sin. And as we'll see tonight in verse 3, it was necessary that Christ would condemn sin in the flesh. So therefore, he is not evil. Flesh is not evil, but it's that nature. How can I describe it? I was listening to a podcast this week, just thinking about that idea of the flesh and selfishness, of a man named Paul Rosley. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's not a Christian, as far as I know. Maybe he is. But he's involved with a group, an organization called Jungle Keepers. He's down in Peru, dedicated to trying to preserve and save the Amazon rainforest. From drug traffickers and from loggers and all kinds of crazy stuff down there. And so he was given an example one time where they stumbled upon essentially an unreached tribe that had emerged, and they had an anthropologist with them, someone who was somewhat familiar with the language, and they were trying to converse back and forth. And so they filled a canoe full of bananas and just kind of pushed it out on the river towards them because the words just weren't getting through. And he said, you should have seen it, like, hundreds of people just coming for the bananas. And he said, it wasn't like, there was one person in charge said, well, why don't we get them and then we'll go sort them out. It was very clear, these were my bananas and those are your bananas. It was everyone for themselves. That, to me, is a simple way of illustrating what the flesh is. When we're not trying to put on a performance, just in that raw, most natural form, it was, I got to look after me, you got to look after you. And there was elbows and there was all this thing going on. They weren't trying to put on a show. They were worried about bananas. That's the flesh. Now, what's the Spirit? He, the Holy Spirit, has a lot of different names in Scripture. I wrote a few of them here just to remind us. He is our helper, our comforter, our guide, our intercessor, a revealer of truth, our teacher, and a witness. All of those things and perhaps many more. Interesting thing, though, little note for us tonight, as we said, so Romans 8, you're going to see the word Spirit, Spirit, Spirit a lot. We haven't actually seen the Holy Spirit since Romans 5. All through Romans 6 and 7, we didn't even mention his name. That is, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, didn't mention his name. So it's very interesting because that struggle was in the presence of the Spirit not being in our lives. And if you are coming to grips tonight with the reality of that struggle in your Christian life, which I'm sure you are, we all wish we were not, and kind of relate to this struggle of Romans 7:24, the solution is the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's prominently featured in this turning point here in Romans 8. So before we read verse 1, one more opening remark. I thought it was a really powerful verse. I think it was Benton, probably a few weeks ago, as we were going through John. John 3:18, not John 3:16. The Lord Jesus says this in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him, that's referring to the Savior, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, or the only Son of God. You see, this reality of us having to stand one day before our Creator, before our Maker, there's not an opt-out. This isn't a thing where you say, well, actually, I'm not that interested. That's just not for me. No, there's a fence, and you are firmly on one side or the other, and this verse makes it very clear. You either stand not condemned, or you're already condemned. And it says, because you haven't believed. You say, am I condemned? Am I facing judgment because I didn't believe something? No, I'm facing judgment because I am a sinner and because I sin every single moment of every day almost. And that's why. And God has made this way of escape. And then with that in mind, that condemnation, we transition into Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is after all of the sin and the struggle of Romans 6 and 7. There is therefore now no condemnation, no disapproval, no damning sentence, no judgment that's sitting there ready to fall on me as if I was a convicted criminal. I absolutely deserved it. I deserve everything that's coming towards me. And all of a sudden, the judgment is passed. No condemnation after all of that. It's important that this follows deliberately after Romans 7. Now, why was that even possible? Well, we'll see as we get on. It's because someone else took the condemnation for me. God didn't simply remove the penalty or make it so that there was just all of a sudden ignoring the sin or the sins that I have committed and the sinner that I am. But in fact, he poured that out on someone else. There is no condemnation because, as we continue, there is no therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Critical. It's not a matter of there being condemnation because me being a good person or a bad person. It's being in Christ Jesus. Now, here's another one of those interesting phrases. What does it even mean? In Christ Jesus. Like, in physically? Just the mental. It sounds weird. Like, it's hard. Obviously, it's not literal in the sense of a physical body inside a physical body. But nonetheless, it is an expression used throughout the Scriptures. So then what might it mean? A verse really important to me, 1 Corinthians 15:22, because I selected it to go on the gravestone of my parents. And after some thought, it meant a lot to me. And it goes like this. It says, in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. I'm not in Adam either in a sense, but he is representative of who I am. He's the original man. He is the one who was created, and we all descend from him. And his sin, and the sin of Eve, descended upon mankind. So then, in Adam, in Christ, I'll give you a little sneak preview. At the end of March, as we continue in John, I have a little passage in John chapter 6 where the Lord also gets into some really hard words. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and being in him and so on. And we're going to get deeper into that because it's very important. But in that passage, John 6, 56, he says this, "He who eats my flesh dwells in me and I in him. He that eats me, he shall live by me." Maybe you're thinking, what is this even talking about? If you've never read that passage, it sounds very alarming. But what he's talking about there in a moment's summary is that intimacy and being part of him, that consumption of him. He comes into me and I in him. And he says, the life that you live, eternal life, is not that God gives you a gift that all of a sudden starts from that moment forward. It's Christ's life in me. It's his life. He is eternal. He always was and always is. And the moment I decide to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible calls that being born again or born from above, his life enters me. The Spirit comes in me. And so as God looks at me now, he no longer sees me in the filthy sinner that I am. He sees essentially an image of his own perfect Son. So in a sense, it's almost like a shell around me that God no longer sees. Now, that doesn't mean my sin doesn't have consequence or a struggle, and obviously we're going to confront that head on tonight. But representatively before God our Father, he sees us in Christ. And that is why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I have decided to be a follower of Jesus, and the moment he died, it's as if I died with him, and now I am alive with him representing that life before God. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, my verse 1 goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, some of your Bibles, if you're following along, are not going to have that little ending to that verse. Depends on the translation and the origin of the manuscripts of which they were created. Now, am I alarmed by that some of us have a full verse there, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and some of us don't? I'm not at all, and I'll tell you why. Because that exact same phrase is 3 verses down in verse 4. So if it was true then, it's true here. So there's no question of distorting truth. I kind of like it there as part of the verse, but nonetheless, so we'll talk about it just for a moment. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I like it there because it introduces this conflict of flesh versus Spirit. Essentially, it's saying, who's in control? Who's calling the shots of my life? If you look back, verse 23 of chapter 7, while I said the Spirit is not mentioned anywhere in Romans 6 and 7, there's a hint of it in Romans 7, 23, and he says, I see, this is Paul reflecting on himself, another law in my members or in my body warring against the law of my mind. This was that hint that the moment you decide to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior, the battle is not over. In fact, the battle begins. Because up until that point, your flesh, that nature that wanted to take all the bananas for yourself, that won all the time. You just did what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it, and that's how you lived your life. Now you have someone new in charge, God's Holy Spirit inside, and he wants a different direction for your life. And the one to whom we choose to submit, our own flesh or the Spirit, is the one who ends up winning out. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's two laws that are operating us, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death. Now, how would we understand these? Someone once described it like this. Imagine you had a stone in your hand that you threw up into the air. Well, as we would all expect, living here on planet Earth, it would fall to the ground because it is subject to the law of gravity. Now, imagine I had a bird, a live bird in my hand that I could somehow corral, and then I were to release it. That bird would presumably fly away. It was still subject to that same law of gravity, but there was an even greater law, the law of life, that took over, and that bird was able to fly. So in that silly little illustration I present to you in Romans 8, 2, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death still resides in me. But the law of the Holy Spirit, who wants to give us life, is stronger and will overcome if we allow him to reign in our lives. He will have victory over the law of sin and death. Coming down to verse 3 then, What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's a lot of words in there. I'll try to summarize as best as I understand it. This is saying the law could not do. See, the problem when we talk about the law and God's standard as he is recorded for us in his scripture, the problem is not the law. Someone else will give this analogy. Imagine you were building something for yourself or for your kids, a model or a creation of some sort, and you followed the instructions to the T. And I've done this before with my own kids. Followed it perfectly, you get to the end, and it like falls apart. It's a disaster. And it's because it was a cheap toy from China. It didn't hold up very well. The problem was not, though, the instructions. I followed the instructions to the T. The problem was the material was junk. God's essentially saying, if I could say that with holy reverence here, the problem is not the law, the problem's the material. The problem's me. God's law is perfect. God's law is holy. But I can't keep up. The law shows me what's wrong, and I try to achieve it, and then my sinful nature, my flesh takes over, and I fall short. I do not live up to God's standard. But the problem was not the law. So God said, I have a solution. I will send my own Son. I love that expression. God sending his own Son. He has a personal stake in this. God intervened in our affairs, and he said, I will take it. His Son lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law, and yet he subjected himself to be condemned, to be in my place, to take the judgment for my sin in that flesh, so he could be my representative, so that through faith, God can say, the punishment on him is suitable for me. I can be forgiven. I can have no condemnation, but he certainly felt that condemnation. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, this new law, so we talked about the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit. As we said, there was nothing wrong with the law as it's presented in the Bible. The problem was me. So if God's going to have a better solution, it cannot depend on me. If it depends on me even a little bit, it'll fall apart like that cheap toy that'll fall apart. Because the material is the problem. I'm the problem. I'm fallen. I'm fleshy. I'm full of sin. And so God's new solution was dependent on only himself, on only his Son and his Holy Spirit to help us fulfill. And that's why there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, because we have that problem. It's like I was reminded almost of the story of Esther, you know, at the end, when he discovers Haman, wicked Haman, and the law to kill all the Jews. He couldn't undo the law, but he could make a new law that allowed the Jews to arm themselves. So in some small way, I'm reminded of that here. God's essentially saying, well, the new law will supersede the old. I can't fix the sin as presented, the flesh that's there. That is there. I fix that by fulfilling it and making a new law that now we will live up to in Christ and in the Spirit. Verse 5 and 6, but they who are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, those after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally or worldly minded is death, to be spiritually minded is peace. So, in a few words, and of course we're going to discuss in a few moments too, but what I would say on these verses is, what really hits home for me is, then why do I still struggle? If this is all true, I have no condemnation, I have the Spirit, all this, why is there still a struggle in my life? And the struggle is because of 5 and 6, because my mind is too often set on carnal or things of this world, engaged in my energy and time and focus, and so many of those, catering to my desires and comforts and so on. Whereas if my mind was on things of the Spirit more often, I wrote it here, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love that verse. It sounds so easy. The struggles of my flesh, it's easy. I just have to walk in the Spirit. Well, what is that? It's investing into the Spirit. It's pouring into the Spirit. It's spending time in God's Word and with himself and allowing him to have reign in my life. So that's why the struggle, if our mind is on the flesh or if our mind's on the Spirit, there is a peace that comes with that. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity to God. God hates it because it's not subject to the law of God, neither can be, so that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also bring to life your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. These verses are so densely compacted. I guarantee almost many of you are just glazed over. Like it's hard to even fathom what God is trying to say this. You just spend hours just reflecting on each one. But a few thoughts as we wrap up. So God hates the carnal mind. We have this indwelling Spirit, and that is the key. Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am," 7:24, "who will deliver me?" That's the answer, God's Holy Spirit, who was not mentioned in Romans 6 and 7, but comes back, as you see, every verse here is like Spirit, 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 because he's the answer. He is the one that we submit to and allows us to overcome. Does that mean we will never sin again? Well, to the degree to which I could submit myself and make every thought captive to Christ, I suppose that could be true, but I fall short in that. But as I do give the Spirit victory in my life, in my time, and in my energy, he allows me to have victory over any sin, anything that is gripping me there. A couple other points, Romans 8:11 there. This is only the second mention of Jesus by name in Romans. I thought that was interesting, just precious. The Spirit of him who raised up Jesus. That was the name he took to come down into this world. So he became Jesus, the one who would be a savior of his people from their sins. He died and he was brought back to life. And the same Spirit that brought Jesus back to life can overcome our law of sin and death and help us to live that life here as well, to live submitting to him. So in summary, Christ defeated the flesh, death, sin, all of it in my place. And that's why we have verse 1 where we can say there is no condemnation. It's not because of anything that I've done. But he didn't simply save us so that we would not be condemned. I fall into that trap sometimes. It's great to not be condemned. He saved me, not simply so that I'm not condemned, but so that I can fulfill the righteousness of the Spirit. He wants me to live a victorious life down here, right now, every day, submitting to him. That's why he saved me. That's why I'm still here. If the simple goal of our salvation was to be with God in heaven for eternity, we would already be there. He has a plan for our lives. And that is not simply to say, whew, not condemned. That is great, and that's a blessing. But am I fulfilling the righteousness of the law? Because that's what he would love to see in my life, again, through the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit enables me to do just that. The Spirit belongs to every believer. This is one of those, it works both ways. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. If you're not, you don't. The Spirit of God does not belong to people who are not followers of Jesus. And we have the promise of the future resurrection because the same Spirit that raised up Christ will one day raise up our body. That is the guarantee that God's not going to leave us behind. So we'll pause now and take some prayer requests. I have a couple questions I'll leave you to think just in case the Zoom crew doesn't make it with us, but a couple questions. So in verse 4, just practically speaking, what does walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh look like on a practical basis? We can talk about that. What is walking, like confronted with some situation, what is a spiritual reaction versus a fleshy reaction? If I think by being aware of that, we can better choose what God's looking for, that we would follow the Spirit. And then verse 9, so first question, what does walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh look like? Verse 9, can a Christian still walk in the flesh? We'll talk about that and debate that together. Can a Christian still walk in the flesh?